Good morning, everybody. It's a joy to be here with you. And we're going to be picking back up in our resurrection series this morning. We're going to be all over the map in the scriptures, so there's not a particular place to kind of get ready to go. In the Great Depression, my grandparents, even my dad for that matter, went through the Great Depression. In the Great Depression, there were a lot of bank runs. You may be familiar, you may remember what a bank run was. We don't really have them anymore today because the way the government has set up financing and banking in our nation. But this is a photograph from the early 1930s, about 1931, of a failed bank called the American Union Bank. It was founded in 1917. And this is a run. This is a photograph of when a run was happening on that bank. A run was when investors, depositors in a bank began to panic. And so one or two or five or ten would go and withdraw their deposit. Well, banks don't keep every one of their assets at their campus, right, in their vault at the time. And so a bank run basically is when the depositors come and take all their deposits out of the bank, and at some point, if the bank cannot pay its depositors, it's declared insolvent. In other words, it owes more than it has in credit, and that bank will fail. And that's what was happening after the crash of 1929 that kind of had, it was more than just one big crash, but in the early 30s, a lot of banks began to fail. Savings and loans are a kind of banking institution. They were actually created in the early 30s, about the same time. They had more rules, and the government had more protections set up for them than for regular banks. So the idea was that your money was safer in a thrift or a savings and loan, sometimes they were called. These thrifts or savings and loans were generally thought to be safer until for about 60 years, until the mid to late 80s. And those of you who are my age or older will probably remember the SNL scandal, the Keating Five, but the SNL scandal of the mid to late 80s. There's this fellow, Charles Keating, that's him at his trial. And he was very involved in one particular savings and loan in Phoenix, I think it was. Long story short, the savings and loans in our nation in the late 80s began to fail. About one-third of the SNLs from 85 to about 95, about one-third of our savings and loans in the United States of America failed. That means that people who had their life savings, many of them, in these SNLs were left literally penniless. Because the way that the government was setting them up, they kind of deregulated some things about SNLs, and then you had some evil people like Keating who never apologized, never said he did anything wrong, but his SNL alone cost taxpayers about $250 billion with a B. Yeah, it's crazy stuff, these losses. And most of the losses were suffered by retirees, people who had put their life savings into these SNLs. Now fast forward just a little bit more. This is a photograph. This next picture is a photograph. Now, it's from the early 60s, but I used to work in this building. This was First Federal Savings and Loan of Raleigh, North Carolina. You can't tell because of the black and white picture, but the darker windows there were this beautiful, beautiful kind of an azure blue, and this is a well-known building there in downtown Raleigh. It's been torn down since this time. This is in the early 60s. I worked there in the early 90s. I actually worked there in 92. And when I came, you can see just to the left of the bigger building is a parking garage. And that parking garage was still there 30 years after this photograph was taken. I would park every day in that parking garage and walk across the sidewalk into the building. I worked in the mortgage loan servicing department. You may have a hard time believing this. I was actually an escrow accountant at a savings and loan in First Federal Savings and Loan of Raleigh. That was my job for just a little while. That's where I was working when I asked Sharon to marry me. And that was the best money I'd ever made up to that time. And that's why she has a diamond ring on her fingers, because I could afford it because I was working for several months at a bank. And they paid me better than I'd ever been paid before. I was hired at First Federal Savings and Loan by a lady who had started decades before as a teller. And when she hired me to be an escrow accountant in the mortgage loan servicing department, she had been a senior vice president. Now, I say she had been a senior vice president because when I was hired, this bank was already out of business. It had been taken over by what was called the Resolution Trust Corporation, which was a vehicle created by the U.S. government because the FSLIC, you may remember FDIC, FSLIC, you may remember that. You walk into your bank, you see FDIC. Okay, well, in a savings and loan, they had something called an FSLIC. That's Insurance Corporation. That's the Federal Savings and Loan Insurance Corporation. The goal was the federal government, for any savings and loans or banks, right, that participate, there were members of this FDIC or FSLIC, this insurance corporation. The idea was your deposits are secure. In other words, even if this SNL fails, your money is secure. Guess what happened in the 80s and 90s? There were so many failures because of such poor management and such greed and avarice on the part of some pretty high mucky mucks. It was so bad that many SNLs failed, and so many failed that the government could not cover the losses. It was horrible. So this woman that hired me, sweet, sweet lady, the woman that hired me who had started as a teller and became a senior vice president, she had lost all of her life savings. All. And by the time she hired me, she was just the leader of, she had lost her official title. There weren't any senior vice presidents at this SNL left anymore. She had lost all of her own personal life savings because she had invested all of her life savings in the SNL that she had worked for decades that she thought was so secure. But it wasn't. It wasn't secure. And she lost all of her savings in that SNL's failure. So the question for us today is, what is true? What is so true that it will not fail? What can you bank your life on such that it will not fail, both your life and eternity? What can you bank on that is absolutely true? What we're going to see today is the resurrection of Jesus is true. The resurrection of Jesus is true. And based on that, bank your life on Jesus. You can bank on him. That's where we're headed. So let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord will help us as we look through the scriptures this morning. And again, we're going to look at a few scriptures. There's so much more scripture we could look at this morning. But as we look at some scriptures, I pray that now you'll join with me as we pray together that the Lord would help us, that he would help you and me to not kind of waffle in the doldrums of half-hearted belief, but that we would give our whole self. I was talking with somebody recently this past week about baptism, and he said that he's put all his faith in Jesus. That's what we're after. All of our faith, every bit of my being, that I would entrust it to Jesus because his resurrection is true, that I would bank on him. So will you pray with me that the Lord would help you and me, us, to lean into him with our whole self. Father, we look to you today. We look to you and the Son and the Spirit today. Lord, thank you that you are true. Your resurrection is true. Lord, help us to, with our whole self, believe you. Lord, you call us to believe you so many times in the scriptures. We're going to see it today. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to just believe cognitively in our minds. Father, again, we ask that you would help us to believe in our hearts and our guts. Lord, that with our lives we would entrust all that we are, all that we hope to you, both here and now and then and there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start. We're going to look at something first. Before we get to some of the biblical proof of truth, I want us to talk just for a quick minute about the denials of Jesus' death and resurrection. You realize that before Jesus had even been raised up, there were already people denying that he was going to be raised up because they knew that he had said he would be. That's in Matthew 27. We're going to pick him in Matthew 28, You know, last week we saw that the Bible clearly prophesies the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw that clearly last week. But there have been those who deny his death and resurrection for 2,000 years, still today. There are churches, there are places that ministries that call themselves Christian churches that deny his resurrection. Did you know that? Isn't that bananas? I mean, to deny the resurrection of Jesus, would be one of the sure signs that someone is not a follower of Jesus, right? If you deny his supernatural resurrection and his conquering the grave. Anyway, there's still people who deny, not just kind of outward mockers, but even people who say they're followers. But of course, you can't be a follower of Jesus and reject his resurrection. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 10 through 15. What's going on here? Jesus has been put on a cross. He's been killed on that cross. He's been buried in the tomb for 3 days, and now he's been raised up. Okay, so I'm just setting the stage for you here in Matthew 28. And he's just met with Mary and Mary. And he's told them, he's given them some instructions, okay? Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 11, now while they were on their way, so while these ladies are on their way to go talk to the disciples, all right, Jesus' brethren as he calls them, now while they were on their way, some of the guard that had been at his tomb, okay, remember some Pharisees and Sadducees had gone to Pilate and said, "This deceiver, we know that he said he was going to be raised up, so will you set a guard so that they can't steal his body away and say, look, he's been raised." Okay, that was in chapter 27. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, if you know anything, if you've ever studied anything about the Roman legions, for a guard to fall asleep at his post meant death. So the counsel that they're giving these fellows, if the military leadership had done what it was supposed to do under Roman law, it would not have gone well for these fellows. But the idea is graft and greed, right? They're going to grease some palms. Because the Jews, remember, the Jews did have some sway. Remember, it was these same leaders of the Jews that moved Pilate to do what? Hand Jesus over to the cross. So the Jews, although they were under the thumb of Rome, they certainly had some sway. I said, verse 13, I said, "And you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Verse 14, "And if this should come to the governor's ears," remember, the governor works for Rome. He's a Roman governor. "If it should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they'd been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. To this day, meaning when this account was written. Of course, there are still people who buy that lie. Charles Colson, many of you will remember Charles Colson. He's a little bit of a personal hero for me. Remember Charles Colson? He was caught up in the Watergate scandal. He was known as one of Nixon's kind of hatchet men. Phenomenal mind, had a military background, had been a Marine Corps officer. All of his life got shown to be the sham that it was. And the Lord Jesus came in and saved him while he was on his way. If I recall, he was actually on his way to prison right before he got to prison. The Lord saved him. And the Lord used him mightily for the rest of his days on the planet. If you're not familiar with Chuck Colson, check him out. He's passed. He's with the Lord now. He died not quite 10 years ago. But this is a photograph of Chuck Colson. After he got out of prison, he had begun a ministry called Prison Fellowship, phenomenal ministry the world round. And this is him ministering to some prison inmates. But Charles Colson said this, okay? And he said this, kind of referring to his own experience as a lawbreaker, as a man who'd been caught up in scandal. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Now, that's the key, is that they said they saw him raised from the dead. Okay, so the idea of being a witness, an eyewitness of his resurrection, is part of the truth that we're going to see later on in the Bible. But he says, how do I know that the resurrection is a fact? He says, because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years. And speaking of the Apostle John, more like 60 years. In other words, they were faithful to what they said they saw. They proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men, Chuck Colson being one of them, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. He goes on, he says, you're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, end quote. I think he's on to something. We're going to see some more proof from the word. So now we're going to look at some proof for Jesus' death being true. Now you say, well, I thought we were talking about resurrection. Well, we are. If you're going through the life groups right now that are kind of working in conjunction with what I'm preaching on Sunday mornings, then you remember we talked last week about how something's got to happen for there to be resurrection, true, real resurrection. There's at least one other thing that's got to be, and that's death. Real death. You know, there's this thing that you may have heard of and I think is so funny. If people didn't really believe it, it really would be funny. But because people believe it, it's hellish. It's devilish. But it's called the swoon theory. You ever heard of the swoon theory? Swoon's just a fun word to say, I guess. The swoon theory is that Jesus on that cross didn't actually die. The swoon theory, thank you for laughing. I heard a chuckle. That's good. Thank you. This is not supposed to be funny, but the swoon theory is that he didn't actually die on the cross. It's that he kind of fainted away, kind of, oh, on that cross. Well, let's read what the scriptures say. We're going to pick up in John chapter 19. We're going to look at 6 verses, 30 through 35. Therefore, when Jesus had received, Jesus on the cross at this point, okay, that's the little background here. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. One of the greatest statements in the whole Bible, right, in Greek, tetelestai. It means it's done, it's paid for, it's complete. Amen. Amen is right. And he was talking about payment for sin, for yours and for mine. So he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So first of all, we see right here that the Gospel of John records for us that he died. And just so you know, all of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here in John, all of them clearly say Jesus died on the cross. By the way, there was only one way to come down off the cross. There was only one way to come down off the cross. Dead. Dead. Period. Hard stop. So he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead. Okay, so now we've got Jesus gave up his spirit, he died. Now we've got the Roman soldiers, his torturers and executioners. And by the way, these were professionals. They were professional torturers who would flog a man, and the goal was to flog him, but make sure they didn't kill him, because flogging could kill you. And then these professional executioners would put you on a cross, and the goal was always death. The point was always death. That was the only way to come down off the cross, but it was a horrific death. And these were professionals. These were Roman soldiers who actually were, you know, sounds odd to say, but they were really good at what they did. And when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And that, remember, that fulfills some scripture from the Psalms there. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. There's our word. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. So let's talk about these last few verses here. It says, they came to him and saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. So remember the way death on a cross worked. Okay, so would you kind of physically think about it? Okay, so they would lay the beam down. Some people say that the upright beam was always upright, and they would just lay them on the cross beam. They're Latin words for those that I can't remember off the top of my head right now. But the point is, they would put a nail through each arm, right, somewhere. So we don't really think it was here. We think it was probably actually about right here. And then they put, and there's a very particular way they did it. They would put one foot on top of the other, and one spike would go through both feet together. And then they'd raise him up on that cross. And the way you actually die in crucifixion, remember, it's not that you bleed out. You're not bleeding profusely. You suffocate. That's how you actually die on the cross. You suffocate. People could die from shock. They could die from heart failure, right? But the point was, generally you would suffocate because you're hanging on this cross. And as you hang down, remember, so what happens is your lungs are like, you actually, when you hang like this, you naturally have a full air in your lungs. Your lungs are expanded all the way. For you to contract and be able to exhale, you have to be able to push up and contract, right? So you can push that old air, that carbon dioxide out, and then you can slump back down, and your body naturally takes air in. Well, remember, they flog your back first. Remember, he had been flogged. So his back is shreds, it's ribbons. It's more open wound and contusion than skin. You wouldn't be able to see any skin. It would have been horrific. And so we call it the old rugged cross. Well, it was that. And so every time you'd have to push up. Of course, your back, which has now been flayed open, is going up and down on that rough wood. So it was torturous, but the point was suffocation. So why would they break somebody's legs? Well, if they come to you and they want you to die already so you can get down off that cross because you got to do something else, right? In this case, the Jews wanted to get those bodies down because they didn't want them on the cross during the Sabbath. And so they would break your legs so you could no longer push up and breathe. So all you do now is hang, your lungs are wide open, and they're filled with air. But of course, as your blood is pumped around your lungs, that air, that oxygen that's in there gets used up, and you can no longer push up to exhale, and you suffocate. That's how crucifixion actually works. Horrific, horrific way to die. So they didn't break his legs because they saw that he was already dead. But then there's one more proof that he was dead. So one of the soldiers takes a spear, and he would have come right up like this. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to go into the heart. Because from the moment a physical human body dies, I'm not going to get too graphic here. I'm sorry if it's already kind of rough, but this is the reality. When a human body dies, the pericardium, which is the sac around the heart, the blood in that begins to separate immediately. It's no longer being pumped. And so you've got red blood cells or erythrocytes that separate from what's called the serum, which is clear. If you've ever seen when blood is running in a centrifuge, what you get is really, really, really deep red and what looks like water. So that's how they knew that he was dead. Another proof of his death was that the blood around the heart had already separated. The point here is that his death is true. No swoon silliness. And for the resurrection to be real, his death had to be true. Well, he really died. But then we come to this last part of this verse that we've just looked at. Let's go back to that one last verse there, please. So look at the very bottom. You see what's going on here? The Apostle John is the one who's testifying here. And look what he says. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. And why, John? And why are you telling us this truth, John? What's your purpose for us in speaking this truth to us, John? Well, he tells us, I've told you this truth so that you may believe. You know what he's saying? He's saying, bank on Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's saying, this is true so you can bank your life on the Savior. That's what he's saying. And he's going to say it again. We're going to see it again in just a minute. So now let's look at the fact that his resurrection is true. Billy Graham says this. You'll remember Billy Graham. He said this, there is more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. Now, he's not just throwing thoughts around. There is more evidence. There is more extant evidence from the first century that Jesus lived and died and was raised again than there is for the life of Julius Caesar. There is more evidence. So let's look at John chapter 20 now. We're going from John chapter 19 to John chapter 20. We're going to pick up in verse 19. We're going to read about 12 verses or so. To set it up for us, Jesus has already been raised, and the Marys have already seen him. Peter and John have already run to the tomb and come back and kind of trying to figure things out, but the ladies have already seen him. So we'll pick up in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, so this is the day he's been raised. It's later that evening on that day, the first day of the week. So again, Sunday, the first day of the week, right? The reason that we meet on this day, the first day of the week. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. Okay, so the idea is they've gone into a room and they've closed the doors. They're trying to have a secret meeting because they're scared. Right, because the Jews are kind of, right, they're feeling their power. They just had the leader of this little band, right, murdered by the Romans. And so now the followers, the disciples of this one who's just been put to death are scared. And so the meeting in this room with the doors closed. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I'll bet they rejoiced. the disciples then rejoiced. That is a gross understatement. Can you imagine? You've just seen or heard about the one who you were convinced was the Messiah. And you didn't understand that the scripture said that he was going to be put to death and then be raised up again. And even though he kept telling you that, you didn't get it. And now he somehow miraculously enters the room. The idea is that he kind of walks through a door, walks through a wall, something. Material appears somehow, right, in this glorified body. I think they rejoiced. Hardcore. I think that was some party. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You know what? That command is still in effect for you and for me. Right? We follow in the steps of these early disciples. And he sends you and me out. He says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25, so the other disciples were saying to him, so this would be after the fact, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, meaning where the spear went, I will not believe. Now that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? That's a pretty tough. But remember, and we're told elsewhere that Thomas wasn't the only one who struggled to believe. But in this instance here in John, we see that Thomas was not there. And he says, unless, and he says, I will not believe. Well, Thomas, what if? What if you could put your hand? What if? He says, I will not believe. In verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut again, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, now here you, folks, let's put ourselves in Thomas's shoes just or his sandals just for a quick moment. The last thing Thomas has said on the subject is, I will not believe unless Jesus shows up. Hey, everybody, peace be with you. Now, Thomas, you and I got to talk. Woo, to have been Thomas. But you know what? Although there may have been some sheepishness in his soul, you know what I think was overpowering that sheepishness? He's alive. He's really here. I see him. I think that was going on in his soul. What a phenomenal thing to behold. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Man, what a great call for you and me today, right? Do not be unbelieving, Mike. Do not be unbelieving, church, but be believing. And I love the tense here, right? But be believing. Right? It's not a simple present. Believe. Command, by the way. But be believing. It's an ongoing process, right? It's like, let it start and never stop. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Well, Thomas has got it now, doesn't he? Finally, all the way home, Thomas says, my Lord, meaning my master and my God. He says, you are God in the flesh and you are my king. Right? Lord means master. He got it. Jesus said to him, verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. If you are believing, you are counted in this number. None of us has seen the raised up Lord Jesus in the flesh. None of us has been able to put our hand in the nail prints in his hands. None of us has been able to put our hand in his side and say, oh, now I believe. You and I have not seen, and yet we have believed. And Jesus calls us blessed. Well, praise the Lord. I feel blessed. I am blessed. Now, verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. This is the phrase, this next verse is the purpose for John's gospel. This is what he tells us right here, John 20, 31. This is the purpose of John's writing his gospel down for us. He tells us, and you're going to see a theme here, and it's the theme of John's gospel. He says, but these things, these miracles, these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know what he's saying? Bank on Jesus. He's saying the resurrection is true, so bank your life on Jesus. Everything, all your eggs in one basket. No diversification of investment here. Everything, all of it, hook, line, and sinker on Jesus. Bank your life on Jesus. He says his purpose is that you and I would believe, and that believing we'd have life in his name. That's what Jesus came for, that you and I would be believing and have life in his name. So we've looked at some scripture here. There's so much more scripture. We just don't have the time on a Sunday morning. But here's the deal. You must decide. You must decide. Not what is true, because truth doesn't care what you think, regardless of what our society says today, right? You know what our society says today? It is idiocy. Our society today says that you can have your truth and I can have my truth and they can be utterly contradictory and everything's hunky-dory and it's somehow miraculously possible. That would be a miracle. Like if you could have your truth and I could have my truth and they're utterly contradictory and they could both be true somehow, that is not truth, is it? What we've now done is we've now taken truth off of the high holy pedestal that God puts it on. Remember what Jesus said about himself in John 14, 6? What did he say? He said, I am three things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the truth. Truth means something. Truth is absolute. To say absolute truth is really a redundancy. It's from the Department of Redundancy Department, if you've ever heard that before. Because absolute truth, well, truth is by its very nature absolute. It is unchanging and it doesn't care what you or I think. It's true whether we believe it or not. So when I say you must decide, I'm not saying you must decide what is truth. You must decide. The truth is the truth no matter what you or I do with it. What you and I must decide is what we will do with it. What you and I must decide is whether we will believe it. In other words, what will you bank your life on? Well, here's what John would say to us. Here's what the Lord himself would say to us. Here's what all the Bible testifiers, all the witnesses as they call themselves, here's what all of them would say, bank on Jesus. That's what they would all say. They would say, bank on Jesus. And that's the clarion call for you and me today, to bank on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at a handful of verses. I'm going to leave a few out just because there's some things that aren't really helpful for us today. If you want to read it all, I shouldn't have time to deal with all these things. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start in verse 14 and go to 22, but well, I'll leave a few little phrases out. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. If Christ hasn't been raised, then I'm wasting my time up here. Then Paul was wasting his time, and every preacher for 2,000 years is just blowing sunshine. And there's no truth. And he says, if he's not been raised, your faith also is vain. Vain means empty. Vacuous. Nothing to it. No substance. No help. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, right? Because if Paul says, I have seen the raised up Jesus, and Paul saw the raised up Jesus, right? Remember on the road to Damascus, on the way to go persecute more followers of Jesus, Jesus reveals himself to Paul, blinds him temporarily, and Paul turns away from his empty, dead way of life, and he turns to a living, raised up Savior whom he has met face to face. And he says, but if Jesus hasn't been raised up, he says, then I'm a false witness. He says, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. He said it's vain. Now he says it's worthless. And you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning have died, he says they've perished. In other words, they're gone. They're lost forever. If Christ has not been raised up, then those who have died in Christ, trusting in Christ, in other words, then they're really lost forever. Then they're really going to suffer forever because of their sin. They're perishing. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Whew. Dang. What? I mean, Paul, what are you? Man, this is a bunch of strong language, bro. Yes. He's basically saying, we are fools. If Christ has not been raised, then we are fools. And the world should pity us. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Thank you. I appreciate that. I feel good. I feel the love. the first fruits of those who are asleep, meaning dead. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. See, everyone who's got that old Adamic nature, that sinful human nature, death will grab every one of us. But he says, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. So all who are in Christ will be raised up to life. This is what he's saying. All of us who are born in Adam, right? We get this sinful nature and sin brings death. Sin brings death. But if you are in Christ, and that's the key here, brothers and sisters, and maybe I'm talking to somebody who's not a brother or sister in Christ. I don't know where everybody here stands with Jesus. But the whole key here, the thing we cannot miss, is in Christ. Are you in Christ? Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, nothing else matters. And you can have joy no matter what happens in your life on this side of eternity. If you are in Christ, you can rest. And you can know peace and life. And if you are not in Christ, nothing else matters. Jesus' resurrection is true. Bank on Jesus. I have two kind of expressions of application, kind of two different directions of expression of application for us based on the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And the first is what I'm going to call here and now. Here and now. So we don't want to think just the resurrection of Jesus only has something for me then and there. There's here and now application for you and me, believers, in Jesus Christ, here and now. Here's what Tim Keller says. Tim Keller, a pastor up in New York City, he says, if Jesus rose from the dead, right? That's the question. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? In other words, he's saying this is an all or nothing proposition. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said should come to bear on my life and your life. In other words, we should follow him with our whole self, obey his every command, and be quick, as Peter Cook reminded us this morning, and be quick to confess and forsake when we recognize that we're in sin or that we have sinned. But Tim Keller goes on. He says, the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like Jesus' teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead, end quote. See, if Jesus was raised from the dead, it changes everything. And you can bank your whole life, both here and now, and then and there, on Jesus. But if he wasn't raised from the dead, all bets are off. And it's all a hoax. But now Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. So here's some here and now thoughts for us. Banking on Jesus is not just believing in our heads. Believing with my whole self. Let it trickle down. And here's some ideas for you. Let it trickle down. Let it filter down into joy through trials. Right? And all these things I'm going to give you, they're all Bible. They're all biblical. Since Jesus resurrection is true. You can bank on Jesus and let that filter down into your life, giving you joy in the midst of trials. Let it move you to choose to obey him, to make choices to obey him, whether other people see or not. Right? I choose to obey him. All that starts in my heart, way before it gets to my mouth or my words or my actions. Everything comes out of my heart. I want to make choices to obey him. What about edifying words? Here again, Ephesians 4. These are all commands of the Bible. Peace and patience in hard times. Knowing his peace and patiently trusting when things are hard. What about forgiving those who have sinned against us? You know, the people you're closest to are the people that sin against you the most. They love you the most. But you're around them the most, and they still got a sin nature too, just like you. And we're called to forgive. Not because that person is repentant. We're called to forgive. Why? because we've been forgiven, Ephesians 4:32. What about kindness for those who are unkind to us? Be that someone who is selfish and cuts us off in traffic. I've never struggled with that personally, but hypothetically, I've heard that people struggle with this. That was a lie. What about purity and righteousness? Purity and righteousness, making choices that enthrone Jesus regarding my own purity and righteousness. What about sacrificing for others? Remember, that's part of our vision. That we would be a church who is sacrificially loving others, that we are passionately loving God first, but then what flows right out of that, sacrificially loving others. Since Jesus' resurrection is true, we can bank on him. Let it roll down in humility before Christ and others. So there's some ideas for application here and now. And let me close out with some ideas for what I call then and there. Josh McDowell, who I really like, he's an apologist. He has been helpful for me when I was a very young believer. He was doing some things that had to, he was teaching about the veracity, the truthfulness of the Word of God, about its claims of being the Word of God. And I actually remember it was probably about 1987 or 1988, and I went to one of his seminars, and I still remember, like, somewhere, I think I've still got this workbook, and I was just like lapping up all this. He would open his mouth and all this truth was coming out, and I was so hungry as a baby believer. And it was all about the Word of God is trustworthy. The Word of God is what it says it is. It is the Word of God. He's been very helpful to me, starting then and up to now. This is what he says. He says, no matter how devastating our struggles, disappointments, and troubles are, they are only temporary. They're only temporary. No matter what happens to you, no matter the depth of tragedy or pain you face. And he's not belittling anything. He's saying that the reality is we will face these things. He's just saying there's something greater. And it's what we look forward to as believers. So no matter what the depth of tragedy or pain you face, no matter how death stalks you and your loved ones, the resurrection promises you a future of immeasurable good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we look to you. We thank you, Lord, that you've never spoken a lie. Lord, all that comes from you is true because you are the truth. And we praise you and thank you that you raised up your Son, Jesus Christ. And we can bank on Jesus, both here and now and then and there. Oh, Father, increase our faith to put all of our hope and trust, to wrap it all up in your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his whole self for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. May you go out today, here and now, and then and there, banking on Jesus. Amen.